Would you join me now in a moment of prayer? Oh Lord, as we look today at your word, may you speak to us. Not my words, but your words, Lord, may they touch our hearts, that we may know you more and love you more. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I remember very vividly our wedding day. It's too bad my husband isn't here today. I could watch him blush as I tell this story, but he can watch it later and blush then. As I was getting ready, my mom's advice struck me as unusual. It was short and simple. She said quite simply, "Your groom will cry at some point today. Be ready for that." Okay. Well, our photographers had recommended that we do the photos before this ceremony, and they explained in advance how we would still make that first sight of seeing each other a special moment, even though it wasn't first walking down the aisle here at church. And so they had it all set up. Gerald was standing looking at all our family gathered and looking out at Wascana Lake. And I was then given the instruction to slowly walk up behind him. And there was two photographers. The other photographer told Gerald when he could turn around. So there, with both cameras capturing our eyes and our faces and our family in the background in Wascana, there Gerald turned around, and immediately the tears came flowing. Boy, was I grateful for Mom's advice as we were just starting the photo shoot and I was trying to hold it together. But it was something beyond that tears. In that moment, I felt so loved. And it was like God's love embodied in a human person. 10 years later, we've certainly had our ups and downs, our imperfect human relationship. But it's moments like these that have reminded me of God's love for me. And I hope that you have stories of moments that remind you of God's love for you. And yet, it seems that so often we live as though we are unlovable. Brennan Manning and Henry Nouwen both suggest that self-hatred and self-rejection are a real and serious problem affecting Christ followers. We may have experienced moralizing from the church or from society or pressure from somewhere to be successful. Nouwen comments that self-rejection makes us vulnerable to the pursuit of popularity, success, and power. And yet even more so, self-rejection at its core contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Manning writes of his own experience. He says, "My desire to be perfect had transcended my desire for God." And then he discovered, God created us for union with himself. This is the original purpose of our lives. Living in awareness of our belovedness is the axis around which the Christian life revolves. Being the beloved in our identity, the core of our existence. And Manning further reflects on 1 John 4:16, which says, "We have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them." What a beautiful image. The Israelites throughout Deuteronomy were facing choices. And our passage today places a major choice before them. Will you choose life or death, blessings or curses? At the core of the question, and I think it's even more obvious when we see the negative, but God kept asking, who will be your God? Will you choose me as God? Or will you be following the gods around you, the gods of other nations as you approach them? It's a major choice. And I can't help but think of the prophet Hosea, who was asked by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer, who would be unfaithful to him. And in doing so, he was showing Israel very tangibly how they were being unfaithful to God. And throughout the story, as the Israelites had wandered after leaving Egypt, we see their challenges with living faithfully. And we've been looking these last weeks over the laws given in Deuteronomy that were designed to help the people live faithfully, to be able to choose God, despite their tendencies to wander so often. It amazes me that despite their unfaithfulness, God longed to be in relationship with the people. And God still loved them with an undying love. God knew that they had been unfaithful. God knew that they would be unfaithful. And still God asked, will you come with me? Will you be in relationship with me? Will you choose life and blessings? And yet we've been talking so much about law. I thought maybe I'd read a few excerpts from a children's story that I was reading to one of my daughters, and she said, oh, Mom, I didn't realize this was such a good book. And I'm hoping you'll say some of the same thing as we try and understand the story and the context around it, because I know we're all just big kids at heart. So I'll grab my kid's story for us and read a few excerpts here. Telling the story goes back. It's called The Biggest Story, looking at the story that weaves throughout the Bible. And this chapter starts several hundred years after God's promise to Abraham. It looked like things had gotten way off track. When God told Abraham to leave his home, he promised to give him a new land in Canaan. It was going to be a great land. It was supposed to remind God's people of the garden they once had. It would be sweet and refreshing, with plenty of milk and honey. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Does that sound like life worth choosing? But Abraham and his sons never really possessed the land they were promised. And now it was 400 years later, and they were slaves in Egypt. How Abraham's family got to Egypt is a long story for another day. But there they were. Well, delivering them from famine was one thing. But hundreds of years later, the family was huge. How would God save a couple million people from slavery? It's not like he could just turn the Nile River into blood and send frogs and gnats and flies and disease and boils and hail and locusts and darkness and death until the king of Egypt let them go. But actually, that's exactly what God did. Do you like the pictures of the plagues here? God raised up Moses to deliver his people. But in reality, God did all the work. God sent the plagues. God led the people with fire and cloud. God made the sea turn to dry land so the Israelites could walk through, and turned the dry land back to sea when the Egyptians tried to cross over. It seemed that no matter what the Israelites did, or what everyone else did to them, God always found a way to save his people. I better not turn the page without showing the pictures, right? It was a very good thing God was always rescuing his people, because it seemed that no matter how many times God saved his people, the Israelites were never quite safe from themselves. See, after God delivered his people from Egypt, he gave them a lot of commandments. This wasn't to punish them, but to help and protect them. And here we have Moses receiving the law. They were good commandments, and if they obeyed the commandments, God's people would be blessed. There would be food and children and long life and protection and a new home. It would be just like they were in paradise again. That's where God wanted to lead them all along, back to the garden. But if they didn't obey, there would be curses, just like the one that fell on Adam and Eve and the serpent. As you might have guessed, the people didn't do well obeying God's commands. And after Moses and his helper Joshua died, they disobeyed even more. They ignored the most important commands. And when they did work hard at some rules, like getting their sacrifices right, they didn't really obey those rules from the heart. They just checked them off their list and forgot about the more important commands. Not that God's people deserved it, but God finally gave them their promised land. God did the work to get them in, but God's people didn't do the work to drive everyone else out. This caused a lot of trouble for the Israelites. They constantly had enemies to fight. And worse, they constantly had to fight the temptation to be just like their enemies. Sometimes things would go well for Israel when they had a good leader and when they obeyed. But most often, things went poorly. God gave the Israelites rules, but they didn't follow them. God made his dwelling among them, but they didn't act like they wanted him to stick around. God sent prophets, but Israel didn't listen. God provided priests, but the priests didn't know how to be holy. Later, God gave them kings, but the kings were a royal pain. Israel was a mess. Of course, God still had his promises to keep, but most days it was hard to imagine how anyone could save this stubborn people. It would have been even harder to imagine how the promised man could come from among this people. And we'll stop there for now. I thought that story captures beautifully God's persistent love, even as the people kept wandering. God would be faithful to his promises, even when the people weren't. And yet, God still invited the people, here is a choice. Choose life and come and obey. And that's a hard one. All these commands and obedience, what motivates us to do it? We know that good relationships can't be boiled down to a set of rules, whether the relationship is a marriage, a friendship, a business relationship, or some other kind. We could create a list after list of what it would take to try and be in good relationship. Thou shalt always remember to change the toilet paper roll. Thou shalt always ensure there's enough fuel in our shared vehicle. Thou shalt always give me the last piece of my favorite dessert, or make me feel like royalty on my birthday. The rules could go on, So often these are things that happen when we love one another. But it's hard to boil it down to rules, isn't it? Some things that are good and loving for one person would not be considered good and loving for another. Some things are universally quite loving. And while the commands are there to help guide us to the way of life, they're not simply a list that we can check off to mark a good relationship with God. The choice for the Israelites was not first and foremost, would they obey the law? It was first and foremost, who would be their God? Who would they be in relationship with? And what would that relationship look like? Would it be a relationship marked by faithfulness to one another, by thriving for all? Or would it be a relationship dominated by unfaithfulness, rejection, and indifference for the God who deeply loved the people? Augustine suggests there are two basic loves, the love of God and the love of self. And we are given the choice between each of these every day. He says the option incarnates itself in the specific choices of daily existence. Day by day, moment by moment, the Israelites were being asked, would they choose God first? And they had to decide. Would they love God with their whole being? Like they had learned in the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And in doing so, would they experience that they were loved by God immeasurably more than they can imagine? Fast forward to Jesus' day, and people were shocked when Jesus gave his heavenly Father the name Abba, which means daddy, a name with such intimacy that others would never have dared to dream about calling a deity Abba. Yet Jesus invites us to share that same intimate relationship with God. Abba, Father, Daddy. Manning shares in his discovery and working through his own sense of self-rejection. He says, the greatest gift I have ever received from Jesus Christ has been the Abba experience. My dignity as Abba's child is my most coherent sense of self. And goes on to say, my identity as Abba's child is not an abstraction or a tap dance into religiosity. How I treat my brothers and sisters from day to day, whether they be Caucasian, African, Asian, or Hispanic, how I react to the sin-scarred widow on the street, how I respond to interruptions from people I dislike, how I deal with ordinary people, with the ordinary unbelief on an ordinary day, will speak the truth of who I am. Thought that was beautiful. Will you live as God's beloved? Will you choose life and blessings? Many years ago, when I had started out in pastoral ministry, I got to hear, I was working in youth at the time, and got to hear Mike Iaconelli, founder of Youth Specialties, share at a conference. And in this book, in Abba's Child, it's called, they also tell Mike's story of discovering in a deep way God's love for him. And I thought it was so worth how he worded it that I would include it here. So let me read Mike Iaconelli's story for you that came from a time on retreat. He says, God had been trying to shout over the noisiness of my life, and I couldn't hear him. I am here. I love you. I have always loved you. And I have been waiting for you to hear me say that to you. But you have been so busy trying to prove to yourself you are loved that you have not heard me. I heard him, and my slumbering soul was filled with the joy of the prodigal son. My soul was awakened by a loving father who had been looking and waiting for me. I came to see that it was in my brokenness, in my powerlessness, in my weakness, that Jesus was made strong. It was in the acceptance of my lack of faith that God could give me faith. It was in the embracing of my brokenness. It was my role to identify with others' pain, not relieve it. What does all this mean? I don't know. I only know that at a certain time in our lives, we make an adjustment in the course of our lives. This was one of those times for me. I can only tell you that it feels very different now. There is an anticipation, an electricity about God's presence in my life that I have never experienced before. I can only tell you that for the first time in my life, I can hear Jesus whisper to me every day, I love you. You are beloved. And for some strange reason, that seems to be enough. Sounds like Mike was faced with a choice. Would he choose life? And he found in that he was deeply loved by God, and it was easy, and he wanted in that moment to respond to God's love. Will God's teaching become a gift to each of us that will help us love God and others well? Or will God's teaching of the law become a burden that leads to performance and its emptiness? Manning writes, the Pharisee within us usurps my true self whenever I prefer appearances to reality, whenever I am afraid of God, whenever I surrender the control of my soul to rules rather than risk living in union with Jesus. When I choose to look good and not be good. When I prefer appearances to reality. Manning then goes on to ask us to consider that there's an incompatibility between genuine faith and our desire to seek approval. Because when we become more concerned about looking good to others, we place others above the approval of Jesus. When we build a self-image that is focused on performance, it can easily lead to the illusion of self-righteousness. We need to obey out of love if we're going to have the strength and the depth to do so well. Trying to perform on our own merit is hard and hollow. And still there is another option. Will God's teaching become a burden to rebel against, even though that comes with costs and consequences? I believe at our core we have a fierce longing for God and a desire, a deep desire, to live as God's beloved. And yet our desire to choose God will not lead us to perfectly follow the law. We'll need to continue to remember and to remind one another that it is Jesus who has reconciled all things to himself. We need not be eaten alive by guilt when we fail. Rather, we need to remember that we are God's beloved and run into the arms of Jesus. The promised peace that the world cannot give, is found in right relationship with God. And we can come to trust in Jesus' acceptance and love for us, so that from there we can live in love rather than trying to prove that somehow we are lovable. The cross beautifully demonstrated that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. During Jesus' lifetime, he taught us to love our enemies, for in doing so, we would learn to love more like God loves us, unconditionally, not because of how others treat us. Sometimes we may need to ask God for help to love others who we find difficult to love. And sometimes we may need to ask God to help us love that which we find unlovable in ourselves, so that we can begin to see ourselves and others as God sees us. As we focus our identity as beloved, we can say, Abba, Daddy, I belong to you. And in that identity, from there, we develop compassion and caring that helps us to love others as Rosemary read, always treat others as you would like them to treat you. I want to read one final quote here. About living here. Jesus asks us, don't you understand that discipleship is not about being right or being perfect or being efficient? It's all about the way you live with each other. In every encounter, we either give life or we drain it. There is no neutral exchange. I'm going to read that last part again. In every encounter, we either give life or we drain it. There is no neutral exchange. We enhance human dignity or we diminish it. The law, the teaching of Deuteronomy, can become a tool to help us live as people who love God first and who can then share that love with others, recognizing that we and them are all God's beloved. Our passage today invites us to make a choice, just like the Israelites had a choice. Will you choose life? Will you choose to make God your God above all else? As we head into our hymn of a response, I invite that to be your prayer and your declaration of choosing God and choosing life.